Morning. As I hope that you've had a chance to read over the chapters that were sent to you earlier in the week, because we're going to do, let's call it a fly-through of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If we had to just read them in the service, we're probably talking about at least 20 minutes. Just reading them at a reasonable pace. That's why we wanted you guys to have a look at it, go over it in advance, and hopefully what you're going to hear now will then connect with it. It was obviously a pretty challenging message to put together because it's three chapters. So we're going to hear a little bit more about that later, but before we begin, I'd just like to go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, you know the state of every heart that's here. You know the individual trials and temptations and doubts that plague every one of us. And from a human perspective, it is impossible to preach in such a way as to address all of those individually. But everyone you've gathered here for a purpose. And I pray that today that you will help me to be humble, to submit to your word, to the true meaning of your word, that nothing will leave my lips, Lord God, that is not pleasing to you, but yet at the same time will address those individual doubts and fears and anxieties and trials that you know every one of us are going through. Father, I believe this greatest of all sermons ever preached is I'm obviously totally insufficient to even preach on it. But I do pray for your grace, Lord God. Please help me to convey only the truth of your word, and those who are listening to not walk out of here as simply nodding in an intellectual assent to what they've heard, but that if it truly has hit home, that you will use this message today to change your church, as we say, to change us individually. Lord, what a privilege and an honor it is to preach your word. I'm unworthy of this. And then help me to please preach in that way. Pray for concentration now. And we thank you for the grace that you continue to extend to us by giving us a church to come to when so much of this land is in turmoil and crisis. Thank you so much, we pray. In Jesus' name. I'm sure, like many of you, the death of our beloved brother, Dimitri, it affected me deeply. But what compounded it immensely was when it happened. You see, I was going through an extremely trying time. And some of it was a result of, you know, my own carelessness and sinful heart. Some of it was purely due to God's providence. The specifics are not really important. But suddenly, every trouble and trial that had weighed so heavily on my heart evaporated into total insignificance in light of the tragedy of losing a brother in Christ and a friend so suddenly. In simple terms, I was struck with an overwhelming sense of perspective. And I'm certain some of you experienced something similar. The convicting reality that many of the things you might have thought were a big deal till then, they now seemed so very, very small, right? And it obviously got me thinking about why it took something like the death of my brother to alert me to skewed perspective, or rather the perspective that I had that had progressively become skewed over time. How had it happened? And what lessons could I draw from this terrible loss? You see, I so much want my brother's death to leave its imprint on my heart and on my life till the day when we see each other once again. And knowing that I was going to be preaching soon, I started looking for an appropriate scripture, started looking through scriptures that I could find that seemed most appropriate on the subject of perspective. And obviously what I soon discovered was that all of God's Word deals with this very issue. God's view versus our view. But one portion in particular stands out, and that is the greatest sermon in history. Although there have been numerous attempts over thousands of years to pinpoint the exact location where the Sermon on the Mount was delivered, all we know for sure is that it was preached on a hillside in Galilee. But since nothing that the Lord ever did or ever does is accidental, there was a reason for the kind of location that Jesus chose to preach this landmark sermon, which essentially heralded here the beginning of his ministry and so much more, as you hopefully you'll see. I think from up on that hillside, his voice wouldn't just carry. The people who'd gathered would have an unobstructed view, an unobstructed perspective, far above the many homes that littered the Tiberias landscape, the little village below and the fishing activities, the hustle and bustle of ordinary life. And put simply, they were physically gathered. Jesus took them away from it all so that he could deliver a message above and beyond anything that they had ever imagined before or ever up till that point had even crossed their minds. It truly was a life-altering perspective for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's this sermon that we'll look at today. But first, a word of apology and then a word of caution. The word of apology is due because the Sermon on the Mount deserves a series of sermons. As I said earlier, if you just look at the first 9 verses, the Beatitudes, each one of those alone could be a sermon. How much more so than 3 chapters? So the bird's eye view I hope to deliver today is not going to be comprehensive by any means. So you could ask yourself, well, then why bother? Well, because I believe there's a central theme that is, to my mind, inescapable that runs throughout this magnificent sermon. And this is a theme that I think we would do incredibly well to heed, to pay the greatest attention to at a time like this, when we're surrounded by so much chaos, loss, confusion, madness, uncertainty. And then that word of caution. This is a portion of Scripture that I'm assuming most of you have read numerous times. In fact, because it contains so many of Christ's sayings that are in, let's say, common use, it's easy to simply file in the way, I know that stuff category, you know. This is kind of basic steps Christianity. But I think it would be a grave mistake. You see, most of Jesus' most profound wisdom was expressed with the utmost simplicity. And he did this to confound the wisdom of the wise, while simultaneously being a wellspring of life to those who are chosen to see and hear. In May 1998, this was the sermon that opened my eyes. When I decided to open this Bible that somebody had given me for my birthday, this is what brought tears to my eyes. It was the Sermon on the Mount. Knowing that no man spoke like this man. That even the things he said, and I was a writer at the time professionally, they were beyond the thought process of any ordinary human being. They were counterintuitive, and yet the weightiness is just cannot even be captured. So I will do my best, but I warn you in advance, it will be insufficient. So it begins in Matthew 5. And what we're going to do, I'll ask you to please follow with me. Take your Bibles, and we're going to skim. We're going to travel quite fast. So I'm going to keep referencing different verses as we go through. But start in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, which you could call the ultimate attention grabber. Where in only 9 short verses, Jesus not only shatters countless religious notions, but also the understanding of what it means to be blessed. I think That's even a challenge to us today when we say to people, be blessed. Be blessed. You see, it's 50 or so occurrences in the New Testament. The Greek word makarios seems to have only one meaning. Happy or fortunate. Think about that. Happy or fortunate. Yet here Jesus is declaring certain people fortunate who no one in their wildest imagination would have ever classified as fortunate, blessed. Think about it. You got the poor in spirit. Those who mourn are blessed. The meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The persecuted. Well, because Jesus is no trickster simply looking for some kind of flashy hook to grab people's attention, you can be 100% sure that by the end of the sermon, both his audience and us, he will explain why those people are blessed. He will reveal the true meaning of blessedness. So try to follow the logical flow of the sermon with me now for a moment, right? You've just heard that the most unlikely are the blessed. And the next thing you hear in verses 13 to 16 is that the blessed are meant to be a shining example, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that are so different from everything and everyone around them that they literally are a beacon. So here these people are listening and they're going, how are these people supposed to accomplish that? Because they are poor in spirit, they're meek, they're persecuted. Maybe it's just good works. You know, because Jesus does say in verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is it the law, by obeying the law of Moses? Well, Jesus promptly takes them, as if answering that question, in verses 17 to 19, into the law. And he declares that he has no intention of modifying even a minute detail of a single commandment. He has rather come to fulfill the law. It's then, of course, that he delivers another crushing blow to his already stunned audience. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the esteemed religious leaders of the day, you will by no means enter heaven. It's just a stunned silence. Because the scribes and Pharisees, there were no alternatives. These guys were the spiritual leaders of their day who everybody admired and looked up to. And here Jesus is telling us that these unlikely blessed are supposed to be an example, and that their righteousness also has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Put yourself in their shoes. This is just, they're totally stunned. They have no idea where he's going with this. Hold on, Yeshua. First you say that the outcast, meek, and persecuted are blessed. Then you tell us they're supposed to be a shining example. Okay, but now you say they need this level of righteousness. But Jesus continues, undaunted, and he says something by saying it, by continuing. Let me tell you what that kind of righteousness looks like. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he takes them and us into a deep but brief dive into some human-to-human commandments, elaborating on the true intention at the very heart of the Mosaic Law. In many senses, you could look at it as if he's really taking them on into the true intention of the last five of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Well, you've heard your leaders tell you this about murder, but I say to you, that even harboring anger towards someone makes you guilty. You shall not commit adultery. More bad news. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, and to eliminate temptation and make it impossible for you to act upon it, which actually also applies to you shall not steal, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. You shall not bear false witness. Well, how can you even make an oath? Since everything from heaven to earth to Jerusalem to the very hairs on your head are not even yours to swear by. You shall not covet. When someone wants to take away your tunic, let him have it, along with your cloak. Give to whoever asks of you. How is that a stunning shock for covetousness? Give to whoever asks of you. And while you're still reeling at this unattainable standard that Jesus is proposing, he delivers the grand conclusion. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Well, unlike many of the previous commandments, with this last one, Jesus begins to explain why. And as he begins to explain why, he essentially lays the foundation for the rest of this landmark sermon. And here it goes. You see, anyone can love those that love them. Even tax collectors, who are the very model of villainy and corruption. So basically, anyone can respond rightly under the right circumstances. Anybody can respond rightly under the right circumstances. But God causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, true righteousness, kingdom righteousness, is not circumstantial. It isn't based on only responding the right way at the right time, when even the most wicked people can do the right thing. Like the murder, adultery, theft, lying, and covetousness Jesus just elaborated on, kingdom righteousness is not merely complying physically, you know, ticking a box on a list of commandments obeyed. To love an enemy, bless an enemy, pray for an enemy, you realize there's no one around to see it but God. And so Jesus lays this solid foundation, which we're going to look at now, for internal versus external, right? Temporal versus eternal. So from that point on, Jesus applies the central theme of temporal versus eternal to really every aspect, you know, in a general way of the Christian life, of the believing life, challenging everyone from his audience on that hillside to the people who've gathered here today. Just as importantly, he not only decimates rabbinic Judaism, but he destroys every works-based religion that would follow, in which, and this is how you know what a works-based religion is, every religion is exactly the same in this. Every religion. Temporal, external compliance is proposed as the way to heaven. In other words, he's destroying every belief but true biblical Christianity. And it begins in chapter 6 with our practice. From charitable deeds, if you have a look in chapter 6, to public prayer, to fasting, think about that. Charitable deeds, that's a good thing. Public prayer, fasting, practices that are widely accepted as intrinsically good and noble, that put under the microscope of temporal versus eternal. Why start there? Well, because religion, institutional religion, is a fertile breeding ground for hypocrisy and false righteousness. After all, charitable deeds have the temporal incentive of esteem from people who witness these charitable deeds. Lengthy prayers recited in public have temporal admiring glances from passers-by. And fasting with this visible, dramatic stoicism can be the subject of hushed whispers of temporal approval. As I mentioned earlier today, I come from the rabbinic Jewish background. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the more grim and horrific you could make your fast look, it was almost like a competition. Yo, I didn't brush my teeth. Please, thank you so much for sharing that with me. You know, I'm not joking. They're literally like, you need to display the pain you're going through. And what does Jesus say about that? They surely have their reward, but it's here now. That is all the reward they have. So much of the dutiful compliance that the Pharisees prided themselves on was obviously highly questionable. Kingdom righteousness, on the other hand, means sacrificing, thinking little of temporal rewards, which are very often a misguided motivation for external righteousness. And this even applies to forgiveness. If you look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, God requires nothing less, think about this, than true heartfelt forgiveness. Not from the one who offended, but from the one who was offended. If you hope to be forgiven by God, if you've been offended, you're supposed to forgive from the depths of your heart the one who has offended you, if you hope to be forgiven. There's no one of those polite smiles, no, it's all good, we're okay, and then there's this grudge that's held. That kind of nonsense that people still practice today, that's detestable to God. And he reinforces this idea in Matthew 18, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It really couldn't be simpler. Jesus' description of kingdom righteousness transformed practice from mere external obedience to a complete inward yielding, abandoning temporal satisfaction for eternal rewards. He's making it very clear that this is mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. Your practice is based upon internal with an eternal view. And he brings this identical contrast to light a little bit later in verses 19 to 24. When he shifts the focus from our practice, the things we do, to something very important that's actually at the heart of all of it, which is our purpose. From our practice to our purpose, which is the core motivation for everything we do. There's no way to escape it. Are our lives centered around earthly accumulation that once again is temporal and cannot possibly be sustained because of rust, moths, thieves, decay? Or are our lives centered on eternal treasure, which is totally impervious to corruption, theft, or dissipation? And to drive this point home, he hits us with another stunningly incisive reality. Our hearts will automatically incline to where we truly believe our treasure lies. There's no way to escape it. It's a gravitational pull. Whatever you truly believe, wherever you truly believe your treasure lies, either here and now or in heaven, that's where your heart will incline. So we really can't have it both ways. And I think the reality of our lives is that this is one of the greatest struggles, because we're constantly being pulled between the here and now that's all around us and the eternal that we read about in our Bibles or that we hear preached about on Sunday. So how do we win this war? How do we begin to get a handle on this with our purpose? Well, I believe it's a very simple thing. It's awareness. It's an awareness. It's becoming aware of the fact that every single decision you make is invariably motivated by either earthly focus or a heavenly focus, a temporal focus or an eternal focus. Everything. As I said earlier, there's certain things that don't really matter. Do you want blueberry cheesecake ice cream, or do you want chocolate Nutella Oreo? That is a choice. And it's a temporal choice, and it has no eternal consequences. But so many of the things, in fact, everything in our day, how do I respond right now to this person? How do I deal with my child in this situation? My husband, my wife, my boss, my employee, my brother or sister in church? Our days are packed, literally packed, with decisions that either have a temporal or an eternal focus. And we will always respond according to where our treasure is. There's no way to escape it. So if you find yourself responding in a temporal way, don't excuse it. Repent. Lord, I just found myself responding as if this life, this here and now, is all there is. I need to have my purpose realigned back according to your word. So following seamlessly on from purpose, in which Jesus aimed a spotlight at our desires, he's aimed a spotlight through purpose at our desires, he logically arrives at our provision in verses 25 to 34. And once again, he begins with the temporal anxieties of daily life, the concerns that all of us are familiar with. But he says, why do you worry about what you will eat or what you will wear? Doesn't Almighty God, look at this perspective, guys, doesn't Almighty God, through common grace, clothe the plant and animal kingdom? Yeah, but nothing. How much more so will he clothe and feed you, his beloved children? Is it worrying about the stuff that is guaranteed? Is it contributing to your growth? In other words, is it adding a cubit to your stature? Jim Berg puts it this way, and you know, it's an incredibly observant reality. Where everybody's good at meditating. Everybody's good at meditating. But most people are meditating on things like, if only, what if. Spend a lot of time running those things through their mind, the temporal concerns. But what would happen if the time and energy we devote to these temporal concerns was actually shifted towards eternity? And we spent as much time and as much energy meditating on those things of eternal significance, not worrying about the things which God has actually guaranteed. And he's put the guarantee of it right in front of our eyes. If we did that, would that cause us to grow? You bet. Because he puts it this way, if you diligently seek the Lord and his righteousness, all of these things, all of the lesser things, will be added to you. So, but there's a very good reason it doesn't work the other way. There's a very good reason God doesn't reward us in the reverse order. Where only if we believe, we only believe if we receive. Imagine it was like that. Okay, let me get the stuff and now I'll believe, right? Because that's what most people want. I'll believe if all of the stuff is going right in my life. If God wired the universe that way, he'd be condoning idolatry. Loving the gift more than the giver of the gift. I'm only going to love the giver if the gift arrives. And a righteous, holy God will never do it that way. It is contrary to faith. It is entirely contrary to his word. And this brings us to posture. So, we've looked at practice, right? We've looked at purpose. We've looked at provision. And now we're going to look at our posture, the spiritual posture, the way you carry yourself spiritually. You frequently judge others in the here and now for their conduct. Is that your spiritual posture? You know, the high and mighty. Now, God does, clearly in his word, tell us to use a certain form of judgment. And that form of judgment is not to be aimed at unbelievers, by the way. Okay? It's to be aimed at those who call themselves Christians. Not so we can sneer at them down our noses, so we can look for things in which we may be able to help them. Look at pitfalls that we ourselves can't fall into. The failings of others are meant to be seen so we can benefit them when we see them. And we can grow from that ourselves. There's something advantageous, greatly advantageous in it. But similarly, there's a very critical spirit that can permeate people's lives. And to this, Jesus is saying, okay, you want to judge? Bear this in mind. Look at the temporal and eternal again. The standard that you use on this temporal plane, the standard you have chosen on the temporal plane, that very benchmark, that very yardstick will be used to judge you in eternity. You set the benchmark. See, the reason we like to see small flaws in others, we know where this particular scripture is from, is that we're blinded by the huge flaws in ourselves, by the huge specks in our own eyes. And the more you realize, think about this, because we see this in Luke 7:47, the more we realize how much we've been forgiven in eternity, how much me as a sinner, the debt that has been forgiven me, the true weight of my own sin that God has forgiven, the more we will naturally love others instead of looking at them from our spiritual postures. Huh. In verses 7 to 12 of Matthew 7, we now see Jesus progress from posture to prayer. And yet again, this contrast between the temporal and eternal, it's unmistakable. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your earthly children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who keep asking, seeking, and knocking? That keep is very important. Something that's lost in some translations because of the fact that the present participle is not conveyed. But sadly, and this is the thing, many people don't persevere in prayer because deep down, although they'd never admit it to people in church, they worry that they'll get a stone when they ask for bread. No, no, God loves, but I don't know if he loves me. No, God is good, but I don't know if he's always going to be good to me. And the minute I say something, maybe there's going to be like a bait and switch here. In other words, they may believe that God is, but really deep down, they perhaps don't truly believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this is what the Bible regards as the two components of faith, that God is and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The parallel passage from Luke is even more direct about the theme of temporal and eternal. I'm going to read Luke 11:13 to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, right, so far it seems to be the same thing, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is Jesus talking about? When do you get the Holy Spirit? When you're born again. Salvation. So the most critical, eternal outcome for any human being is actually God's response to a temporal prayer. A prayer prayed in the here and now is the ultimate eternal outcome. And that brings us to our path. Verses 13 to 14. Of Matthew 7. As the Sermon on the Mount draws to its dramatic conclusion, Jesus tells us there are only two roads a person can travel during their temporal stay here on earth. But these two paths have entirely different eternal destinations. Can you see again? Temporal, eternal. There's a broad way, an easy way, a do-as-you-like way that leads through a wide gate to destruction. And there's its polar opposite, the narrow and difficult way, with its equally narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Now, when you think back, I ask you to cast your mind back to the blessed who Jesus addressed in our opening. Almost every one of those blessed in the Beatitudes has a temporal disadvantage. A temporal disadvantage, a disadvantage in the here and now, a disadvantage in the world as we know it. Think about it. Poor in spirit, meek, hungry, persecuted, and you go, well, what about the merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers? How does the world that you know view merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers? People are saps. You're just naive. You're just a bunch of fools. Isn't that the world that you know? You see, those people in the Beatitudes have a temporal disadvantage. However, for all of those who are in the present, endure trial, heartache, betrayal, and persecution, meaning right now, Jesus promises something. They shall be vindicated. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. This temporal has an eternal echo. The temporal painful now will dissolve into total insignificance because of the eternal forever. That's a promise. And as much as we might not like to acknowledge it, I know, you know, this is something that I grapple with, right? There are guardrails on the narrow and difficult road. The very things that so often chafe against us and cause us pain in the short term, in the temporal, they're mercifully put there by our loving Father for our protection, for his glory, and for our ultimate, for our eternal joy. Because when that road starts to open up, I know my own heart when I've seen it, and I don't know it even nearly well enough. Sometimes when that road opens up by just a little, our deceitful hearts begin to wander from the course. It may only be by a small amount in the beginning, but it usually grows progressively until the Lord has to mercifully narrow the road again for us, often through temporal sorrow, trial, or loss. If you're going to yourself now, no, trust me, I know if the Lord would just open up my path just a little bit, I would be faithful. But that would make him more faithful, more godly than countless men and women throughout history, like Solomon, like King David, the man after God's own heart, who from a humble shepherd boy, literally the lowest place in society, as that road opened up before him, by God's blessing, he started to test the boundaries of that road, marrying more and more wives, which is forbidden by God, accumulating more and more possessions, allowing his parental supervision and discipleship of his children to wane until his hands are stained with murder, adultery, covetousness, rape within his own family, murder between siblings, and eventually even an attempted coup from his own son. That narrow and difficult path, the minute it opened up, and you know what? I see that in my own heart as well. You see, every time I've prayed for that path to open up, and the Lord has kindly brought that my way, I'm often heartbroken and dismayed by my own reaction. I'm not talking about the external stuff, because the external stuff is pretty consistent. You know, you can still show up for church. You can still show up on Wednesday nights. You can still read your Bible. You can still do all of those things. But if you're keeping a watch over your heart, watch as that road opens up, how your focus slowly starts to shift from the eternal to the temporal, from the beloved Lord who is the great giver to the gifts in the here and now. So, after Jesus declares the broad way to destruction and the narrow, difficult way to life, he asks his listeners in verses 15 to 23 to consider their position. Okay? You've heard all of this. Now consider you've heard about the two paths. Now what is your position? He's not just talking to them, he's talking to us. You see, many profess to follow Christ, but their fruit reveals where they truly stand. Now, there may be unbelievers here going, what does this fruit mean? Or even people who think they're believers going, what does fruit mean? What is the spiritual fruit? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't going to church. It isn't reading your Bible. It isn't giving to charity. It isn't saying you believe in God. These are things any unbeliever can do externally. These are things a tax collector can do. A man called Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian, published a book in 1741 called The Distinguishing Marks, The Work of the Spirit of God. And what he tried to do in that book, and successfully did, I believe, and brilliantly, was elaborate on the true distinguishing marks of a believer, of a real believer. Not the stuff you can fake, not the external stuff, not the stuff like the Pharisees did. He talks about the real fruit. And we look at it and we see that type of thing in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 24. Before we turn there, in fact, just before we turn to Galatians 5, 22 to 24, we've read it many times. I ask you to have a look at these different attributes that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Now, if you're being really reasonable, you're thinking to yourself, you're telling me unbelievers don't love? Of course they love. They love those who love them. Do unbelievers have joy? Of course they have joy. When a child is born, when they win the lottery, when they get a promotion, can they have joy in the midst of trial? Peace. Unbelievers experience peace. You're lying on a beach with a pineapple drink with a little umbrella in it. As the sun's setting, they have peace. Can they have peace in the midst of turmoil? We're going to see whether that's possible. Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In this respect, Jesus' question, if men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, it's a brilliant metaphor, because not only are thorns and thistles a brilliant picture of temporal produce, right? You can't get more temporal. They spring up rapidly, okay? They contain no nutritional value, only pain. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, both thorns and thistles, it's not coincidental we find them again in the Sermon on the Mount, the thorns and thistles in Genesis 3:18 are specifically mentioned as a consequence of man's fall and the curse. But fruit, on the other hand, takes months, years sometimes, for a tree or a harvest to mature and produce its very best. So the question for all of us is, are you increasingly being a key word, able to love the unlovable, have joy in the midst of trial, peace when everything seems to be going wrong, patience when it's tested to the limit, faithfulness when you're treated badly, self-control when people don't do what you want them to or what they should do? Because there is no way you can ever respond like that unless you've been born again by the power of God and the Holy Spirit is living in you. You can't fake it. It's not an external act. It's not something that you can manifest unless God has done that in you. And that's why it is a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, so in his closing paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes great pains to point out that even works done in his name may not necessarily be fruit. And he chose that conclusion perfectly, as he always did, because he wanted it to land hard and to linger after he had finished. He wanted that full impact, the weight of that, to settle on his audience and on us. Out of a mercy and a compassion which we cannot even begin to measure, he challenges each of us to examine our position very, very carefully. You may say you know him, just like those people in Matthew 7 did. You know, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name, all these things, they're calling him Lord. You may say you know him, but does Jesus know you? You who practice lawlessness, you who use his name while living as if he never gave you any commands to obey. These type of people are described by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Please turn there with me to Philippians 3, verses 18, 19. Philippians 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And what is their distinguishing mark? Who set their mind on earthly things. Matthew 7, as he closes the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to read from verses 24 to 27. In Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Do you see all those trials? The floods, the winds, the rain. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Well, the sand, of course, is temporal, and the rock, eternal. Well, his listeners are just stunned. They're flabbergasted. Ekplisome in Greek. It's totally astonished. They're totally astonished. The word actually in some concordances means to the point of panic, literally being astounded. But they're not confused. There's not even a close maybe translation. They are stunned by the power of what Jesus has just said. They're not confused. They understand what he's saying. They understand what he's saying God requires of them. They've just never heard or imagined anything like it, because all they've had as an example of Pharisees and Sadducees, external. Jesus, more than that, was so filled with this unshakable certainty in what he preached. It left them dumbstruck. He wasn't like the rabbis who said, Rabbi X says, in the name of Rabbi Y, referencing Rabbi Z. He said, thus saith the Lord. And he spoke it in such a way that it unnerved them, because he knew these truths intimately. But of course, he is, was, and will always be the Word of God, the eternal, inhabiting at that point the temporal, and as such is the perfect intermediary between those two realms. So, in a nutshell, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, it's about the pursuit of righteousness and the two ways, only two ways, in which this greatest of all pursuits can be undertaken. We can either have a temporal focus in our practice, in our purpose, in our provision, or view of provision, in our posture and our prayer, or we can have an eternal one. This is actually what determines which path we're on, and ultimately our position, whether we really are in Christ or not. There's no middle ground. Every decision we make, is either made for now or for eternity. And out of a love for us that we cannot even begin to comprehend, our Savior, who had no beginning and has no end, wants each one of us to spend eternity with him, beholding the glory he had before the world began, enjoying his presence, basking in his radiance while we sit at his feet, just beaming at the words that are coming out of his mouth, doing everything we can to serve him joyfully forever and ever, in whatever way we can. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. But the problem is, physically, we're temporal beings. So this material world with its ludicrously shallow, gleaming things of vanity has this ability to tempt us, still corrupt us, and warp our perspective so easily. This is poisoned bait from the God of this world, the father of lies, Satan, whose sole aim is to prevent as many as possible from enjoying God forever. And so the Lord calls out to us from a hillside in Galilee, appealing to us, urging us, pleading with us to hear him, forsake the temporal, pursue the eternal. Be the ones whose house was built on the rock which cannot be shaken, the ones who increasingly see that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, the ones whose perspective is so shaped by eternity that it permeates every facet of their lives until they're saturated with eternity. So they view everything on this side from that side. So when they're taken to hospital with COVID, the very first thing they excitedly tell the Jewish man in their ward is that they were sent there for him. That is an eternal perspective. That is the man our brother Dimitri was. And he is now home. He wanted so much to preach his way to the end of 1 Peter 1 for you. He started, but today I will have that privilege of concluding that chapter. There's this beautiful symmetry in these words, if you bear them in mind with what we've just preached or heard and what Dimitri wanted you to hear. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. If you're not living for eternity, if what occupies your thoughts, your words, and your actions most is how to get ahead on this side, you're wasting your life. That's for sure. You're wasting your life. But you can start living for eternity today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God, who am I to preach such things? I know all too well the pull of this world, the pull of the temporal, how easily it can blind, how easily and progressively it can lead us and our hearts away from this zeal for you, Lord God. And we settle into this comfortable attendance, this comfortable and complacent way of simply doing our religious duties while our hearts go progressively colder, and we content ourselves to our shame with this, Lord God, forgetting that eternity is not always before us, forgetting that every decision we make in the here and now can be made for the here and now or for eternity. So Father, I pray, please help us, each one of us, to identify this in ourselves and not simply to say, yes, this is a reality of all humans, I'm a work in progress, but to begin starting today, to make a determined effort starting today, to have our thoughts, our motives analyzed, brought before ourselves in the light of your Spirit, that we can see this and identify it and confess it to you and repent of it, that so much of our lives is consumed with how to progress only in the temporal, while the things of eternity we do not pursue with the same level of zeal and diligence and determination as so much of our daily pursuits, our jobs, generating money, planning careers, homes, all of these things, Lord God, we put so much attention on the temporal. If only we devoted that same effort and energy and desire and hunger and zeal to the things of God. Help us, please, Lord God. Convict us of these failings individually. You know each of our failings individually and how to encourage us individually. And we see that great hope in Christ, who wanted our natural response to the Sermon on the Mount to be, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do it? And in doing that, we throw ourselves on his mercy, on his righteousness instead of our own. Please, Lord God, help us to change even this day. For from now until the time we see you again. We thank you for your word, for the privilege, Lord God, of being able to read it. For in it all things pertaining to life and godliness are found. We pray for our country now. We pray for a country that in the temporal, in the here and now, is in the throes of turmoil and chaos. We see unrighteous, unjust, those who flaunt their wickedness and seem to go unpunished. Lord God, this breaks our heart, but yet this is not our home. Eternity is our home. So in this, help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us as well not to have such an eternal perspective that we live in this world as if it is hopeless, that there is nothing we can do, and so we become complacent and sedentary and lazy and negligent, not seeking wherever we go to be that city that is set on a hill, bringing salt and light in this world, Lord God. This is a balance that once again we cannot do without you. Bring those opportunities where we can make a change for the good of our country, our way. Help us not to shirk our responsibility, shy away from those things, declare it to be someone else's problem, when each of us, in the way we approach these trials and these turmoils right now, can act in a way that has eternal significance. We pray for our leaders. We pray for even for the unmasking of the frauds. We pray for those who even claim to believe to be convicted of kowtowing to manipulation, kowtowing to pressure, not standing up for you, Lord God. So we pray for more and more leaders in the parliament, more and more leaders to take accountability and to stand up and to forsake the temporal reward of approval in men's eyes for the eternal reward of knowing that they can face you one day and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, our land is in trouble. And indeed, as we heard last week, it is a very fair assessment, Lord, that this may very well be judgment for the rejection of God, for the love of ancestral worship and witchcraft and idolatry and materialism and perversion that has progressively permeated the society as the years have gone on. But help us, as I prayed, Lord God, not to be affected by it, not to stoop to that level and sink to that level, to be swallowed up by this, but rather to have our hope on that rock, to place all of our faith on that rock, that our house will not be shaken when the rains come, when the winds beat against it, the floods come, Lord, that it will stand and remain. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we appeal to you, Father, for this which is beyond us, for that right eternal perspective. Help us, please, to live in this world as strangers and pilgrims, and yet attempting all we can, empowered by your Spirit, to lead and be better and be salt and light. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.